I know I've told you this many times before, but prior to moving here, I spent almost 8 years as a chaplain of a county jail in Texas, and one of my primary responsibilities was to counsel with individual inmates when they requested it. And perhaps, maybe you can guess this, but so our facility held 1,500 individuals, so it was pretty big for a county jail. You know, that population is changing every day. There's people going to court, people getting released, being transferred to other facilities, going home, and you really run across a lot of different personalities. You run across an incredible range of upbringings for individuals, and then of course you run into situations that you would have never, you can't even imagine yourself in. And I have this one really clear memory. I have lots of stories I could tell you, but just one today, of this guy that I sat down to talk with one afternoon. He wasn't the kind of guy that I expected to get a request from, but, you know, over time in that environment, you kind of learn not to be surprised when somebody requests something. So I make my way over to his area, and I sit down, and I just have to wait for the officers to bring him to talk with me. And, you know, we would go sit at the law library just with law books all around, so it's kind of this big oppressive space. So they bring him in. He's got on shackles, which are like ankle cuffs, and he's got a belt, and he's handcuffed through it. And he comes in, and they take all those things off. And I would just say, hey, I'm Chaplain Callender. Tell me what's on your heart. And, you know, I, for these men and women, usually represented the most patient and kind of willing ear that they had access to in the jail. So a lot of people, this is where they would kind of just tell their whole story. No one was there really listening, so a listening ear was kind of a big deal. Some people went all the way back to their childhood. Some people talked about recent events and recent struggles and difficulties. Some had specific theological or spiritual questions, but this guy was really distressed. I mean, he was just wearing it. And he just unloads this laundry list of troubles. He had encountered loss after difficulty, one after the other, for the past several months. And then, you know, as he's telling this story, he kind of goes on to explain, he's explaining to me how these difficult circumstances required him to take this action or that action. Kind of, he was almost saying, what else was I supposed to do? Like, given these circumstances, what else could I do? And the question that he never said out loud, but he really was kind of getting at, was, why, Mr. Spiritual Man, why is God treating me so harshly? You know, in his mind, he felt that these difficult situations left him only one way to act, and so he was pressured to act the way he did. And then, and I'll never forget this part, he said, I feel like Job. In an environment like that, you gain this skill to hold a straight face. You see a lot, and you just kind of get used to it. So thanks to that skill, my mouth didn't fall wide open. Now, okay, remember Job's story from the Old Testament. He endured a staggering series of troubles and losses, one after another after another. But now this is how the Bible introduces Job. There is a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. Okay? That's how the Bible describes him. So we can say with no hesitation that Job was a decent guy. And he endured trial and tribulation and humbly entrusted himself to the Lord. Now, if you or I were talking with a Christian brother or sister and we said, you know, I think I'm experiencing what Job experienced, it's likely that you might get a friendly but doubtful look. Like, I'm not sure you're where Job was, right? Maybe not quite there. Most of us haven't and won't, by God's grace, experience the loss that Job did. And on top of that, I don't know that the Bible would describe, I can say for certain for me, and I don't know if any of us would say we were people of complete integrity. But now the guy sitting across from me was a completely different story. He had the reputation of being the primary trafficker of women in one of the cities right around our area. The level to which this guy had given himself over to greed was appalling. And he had used humans like stepping stones to get to what he wanted. And he told me he felt like Job. Now, I don't remember the details of the counsel I offered him. I can tell you, I listened to him. I shared the gospel with him. I prayed with him. And then I gently told him, you're not like Job. Man, you're not like Job. Now, Now, that's a really extreme example, okay? But church, how often do we blame the circumstances of our lives for the actions we take? How often do we feel the Spirit of God convicting us and say, well, what else was I supposed to do? You see the circumstances I'm in. She's not doing her part. Well, he's not upholding his side of the agreement. What else am I to do? Well, this morning, as we continue kind of our steady trek through the book of Psalms, we've made it to Psalm 6. Now, this psalm is the first of a grouping of psalms called the penitential psalms. There's only 7 of them throughout the whole book. So penitence is expressing sorrow or regret over sin. You've heard of prisons they call them penitentiaries, right? Now, I don't know whether there's very much sorrow over crimes, you know, being expressed in those jails and prisons, but that was the idea. So this grouping of psalms, they're repentance psalms. This is a repentance psalm. That's the word that we use more commonly. Now, the word of the Lord to us this morning is going to very directly but very graciously confront and correct this impulse in us that helps us or encourages us to explain away our actions. And he's going to address that in a powerful but gentle way. So let's ask the Lord just once more for his guidance as we go along. Lord, we ask for your help, that you would open our eyes to your word, that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the main point of our passage this morning is this. God is simultaneously just in his wrath against sin and merciful in his steadfast love towards repentant sinners. So we'll have 3 points this morning that will structure our time in the passage. Now, these are going to stay up for the whole message, so you don't have to hurry and scramble to try to get it all written down now. But here is our main point and our main point, and then 3 points within it. Point number 1, God is wrathful towards sin and faithful to his covenant people. That's verses 1 through 5. Number 2, God may allow his people to experience the consequences of their sin for their good. That's verses 6 and 7. Number 3, God hears the cries of the repentant and turns their sorrow to triumph. That's verses 8 through 10. Let's look really quickly then at verse 1 again. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love. For there's no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? So here we are again. The psalmist is under duress. He's experiencing significant distress and difficulty. And, you know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's some uncertainty surrounding what his actual circumstances are, right? We have a general idea that he's in a difficult spot, but we don't have a ton of detail about his situation, whether this thing or that thing may have caused this distress. And family, that's a blessing to us. And we need to see this in the scriptures and see that we're being invited to identify with the psalmist. You know, it's not so narrow that you can only identify this when you've had this type of difficulty or this type of difficulty. It's inviting us in to be guided by the Spirit from this psalm this morning. So point number 1 is God is wrathful towards sin and faithful to his covenant people. So right here from the very outset, David demonstrates an attitude that's very different than us when he's facing prolonged distress. Look at how he addresses the Lord. As he asks the Lord not to rebuke him and not to discipline him, he never questions the rightness of the Lord's anger and wrath against sin. He doesn't say, well, come on, your anger is completely unfair. What am I supposed to do in this situation? He never says, you know, your wrath is a little outdated, a little barbaric. I think you need to give me some space to kind of operate in who I am. In pleading before the Lord, David acknowledges his iniquity, his failures, and this is expressed by his words of rebuke and discipline. These are the appropriate responses to iniquity. And so both those carry this idea of correction or admonishment for sin. Wrath against sin is perfectly consistent with God's holy and righteous character. And as difficult as this might be for us to make sense of in our 21st century context, it should actually give us hope. When we see horrible atrocities, when we are aware of extreme human evil, when we see corruption on a scale that seems just to completely fill our field of vision, we can trust that God's actually going to put it right. He's actually strong enough to put that right. The world of human trafficking is actually going to answer for its heinous sins. It won't stand ultimately. So we often see human attempts at justice fall short because the person who's bringing the charges is compromised by their own failures and their own shortcomings. But God's character is utterly holy. So he is the very fountain of righteousness. All that is good flows out of him. He can't be compromised. The charges cannot be brought against him. So his justice against evil is complete, and it's good. So, man, we watch movies and television, and we cheer when the person who is quietly virtuous, who has just always done what is right, finally speaks truth to corrupt power. Well, this is God. He is perfectly virtuous and all-powerful. He has power to dispense justice, and no charge can be brought against him. And so it is to this God that David confesses his weakness, and he asks for grace. In Exodus chapter 34, the Lord declares his personal name to Moses, and he says this: "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions for sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" So this is how God identifies himself, and this is the God to whom David is praying. The God who is perfect in his justice against sin and who abounds in grace and mercy to his people. So even in the depths of despair, David relates to God according to his revealed character. Look, David is shaken. I mean, he is to his core, to his bones. These words evoke this complete being. This isn't like he's frustrated about a thought. He's wrecked right now. His circumstances, though, are not the final authority. David refuses to interpret God's character through his troubles. Instead, he interprets his troubles through the lens of God's character. So he cries out for mercy to the God who is both just and gracious. And he speaks really boldly. It almost seems rude to us, right? He begs the Lord to turn and rescue him. He almost barks at the Lord. And again, David doesn't plead his innocence. He doesn't claim that he did the best that anyone could do given the circumstances. He says, "According to your faithful love." Can you see what he's talking about back in that passage in Exodus? This is who God says he is. God says he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And God has bound himself to his people in covenant love, in faithful, steadfast love. So David says, "According to your name, according to who you are, God, save me." And he reiterates the same thing in verse 5. He says, "God, how can your name be proclaimed if I'm silenced by death?" Now, when David mentions remembrance, he's not talking about silent reflection. He's not picturing himself sitting on one of his couches in the palace, just kind of fondly thinking about the way the Lord has heard his prayers for deliverance. And those are good things. But David's talking about proclamation. How can I proclaim your excellencies, your never-ending mercy, if I'm dead? God, save me so that I can sing of your deliverance. So the right response then, and David is already kind of giving us a view of his trajectory. The right response to God's deliverance is worship and rejoicing. And this is why, church, we want to share our burdens and joys with one another. This is what the church is designed to do together. When God delivers one of us, That's a chance for all of us to rejoice. And when we have burdens, that's a chance for all of us to grieve and go before the Lord. So God is wrathful towards sin and faithful to his covenant people. Now, in verses 6 and 7, David very honestly reveals the sorrow he's experiencing. Look at verse 6. "I'm weary from my groaning. With my tears I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies." This is point number 2. God may allow his people to experience the consequences of their sin for their good. So groaning, that's an expression of weariness. And it's almost like David said, "I am so tired of being so tired. I'm weary of being weary." But, you know, as we follow the trail of this psalm, David's groaning is a result of his own sin. He expresses that he is conscious of the consequences of his sin back in verses 1 through 5, and now he talks about the effects of his sin. And there are layers of anguish here. Look at how he describes the situation. Night after night, the same thing. So this isn't the kind of thing that a cup of coffee and a brisk walk outside kind of helps you shake the melancholy. This is nearer to what we might think of as like real hopelessness. So I don't want to, you know, I don't have any expertise to get into kind of any type of medical diagnosis, but this is getting closer to the way David might describe something as like depression or severe anxiety. I mean, really a soul deep, a whole person grief. So not only then is he experiencing these negative consequences of his own shortcomings, but there's a whole host of enemies now who have jumped at the opportunity to heap insults and oppression upon him. And I know we've been in that place before. You're dealing with the reality of your own failure, and someone comes along to pour salt right into that wound. Last year, I ran out of gas at the intersection of Kempton and Pleasant, right down there by the Walgreens. That's a big intersection. There's like, you know, 6 different roads kind of coming together right there. And I absolutely loathe the thought of creating a problem that others have to deal with because of my negligence. I mean, that is like the worst thing. Now, in my defense, my gas gauge was going out in my car. Anyway, it was evening time, like everybody's going home from work evening time. So the roads are busy, and I'm stuck at this huge intersection with this giant line of cars piling up behind me. I mean, like all the way up to this light right here. And this was back during when we were doing the renovations in this building. So Morgan and Noah and I had worked up here all day, and I called Morgan to ask him to bring me a gas can. I knew we had a gas can up here so that I could get through the intersection. Well, naturally, it took him a little while to get to me. And I ended up running way up the street. You know, it's nighttime, and I just run to get the gas can from him since he couldn't get to me. There's too many cars. And I get to him, and he said, "Yeah, I came through the light at County and thought, what dummy has this all stopped up? Oh, it's Luke. It's the guy I'm going to help." Now, okay, that's a silly example, right? That was a good-natured jab from a trusted brother who's coming to help me. But on you know, more seriously, I'm sure you've experienced times as a parent, as a spouse, as a friend, when you failed, and you know you failed, and you're dealing with the consequences of your failure, and someone comes and says, "Hey, you failed over here." And you're like, "Okay. So now I have my own failure, and you reminding me of my failure, all to think about and to wear." It's like you've knocked your head on the same cabinet for the 5th time that day. It's just the same thing. You keep hitting it. And it's as if the sting from the failure wasn't enough. This is where David says, "How long?" This is where we say, "How long? How long does this continue? Does it just compound?" Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar, and he has this great line at this question we're asking. He says, "All of God's delays are maturings." All of God's delays are maturings. Because God is who he says he is, we can trust that he has our best interest in mind. Because God is who he is, he knows better than we do. And because God is wise and abounding in steadfast love, we can trust that when he allows us to linger in a season of difficulty, to groan over the consequences of our sins, he is doing so ultimately for our greatest flourishing and growth. Now, in practice, most of us know this. We all know if, we know if someone never feels or sees the consequences of their bad actions, they'll just continue in them. If we're never faced with the results of our sin, we'll fail to weigh them or to weigh it properly. It won't seem serious to us. And I know, family, that most of us in here have emotional and spiritual scars that have resulted from our own sin. Now, that scar is a reminder of how damaging that action or that attitude is, but the fact that it has healed is a reminder that God loves his people even in their failures. So that's going to be hard to believe in the moment. When we're allowed to feel those consequences, we'll be tempted to doubt his goodness. As the hard things come, we'll be tempted to question. And that is exactly the reason, church, why we cannot allow our circumstances to interpret God for us. Instead, it is vital that God's character and word be what interprets our world for us. Proverbs 3 says this, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son. Do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights." So God may allow his people to experience the consequences of their sin for good, for their good. And it seems that the weight of this truth is steadily resting more and more on David's mind throughout this psalm. Because in the next verses, his tone takes a dramatic turn. Look at verses 8 through 10 now. "Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced." This is our third point. God hears the cries of the repentant and turns their sorrows to triumph. So David turns to those who would taunt and insult him, to those who would gloat over his misery, and he says, "Depart from me, get away from me." Look, there's a very, very important little three-letter word, for. Because the Lord has heard me. The Lord, who David acknowledged in verses 1 through 5 as righteous, as holy, as justly wrathful against sin, yet abounding in faithful love to his people. This is who has heard him. So David doesn't seek to diminish or to alter God's character. He humbly lays down before the feet of the Lord of heaven and earth and pleads his mercy, right? He doesn't create a small God who won't be harsh with him. He says, "This majestic, glorious God, to you I plead mercy." So he rests upon God's righteous wrath as he prays for justice from his oppressors. So in the midst of difficulty then, that David's own sin has brought upon him, he pleads God's mercy. And in these moments, church, aren't we tempted to plead our own case? Do you feel the temptation to absolve yourself of some of the blame? Like when we're groaning under the pressures of our shortcomings and failures, don't we kind of start to operate like a lawyer and try to find the loopholes or the reasons why this charge should be dismissed, this shouldn't be considered? Man, we live in a world full of temptations, no doubt about that. The world is constantly vying for our affection and attention. But how often then do we try to blame our situations for our failures? Say, "Man, I've been really tired lately. I think that's kind of contributing to my short temper. You know, my spouse hasn't really been taking care of this need, so I haven't really felt like serving him or her in that other particular way. Man, it's been a rough 6 months. I just needed an opportunity to kind of let go for a little bit." All these things say what I did makes sense because of the space I was in. And we try to absolve ourselves. Now, before we ball up our fists and scream, "Hey, we're only human," let's make sure we don't miss how candid and how down-to-earth this psalm is. There's no rose-colored glasses here. It's not David, you know, giving you some kind of fake view. He's languishing. He's experiencing real anguish because of his failures. But church, where does he turn? Who does he turn to here? He affirms a robust, a full understanding of God's holiness, and he humbly submits himself to the truth of God's character. He doesn't diminish God. He doesn't make God into a spiritual grandmother who believes that her grandchildren can do no wrong. No, he pleads the mercy and steadfast love of the God of all creation. So when you feel the sting of conviction, when you really are experiencing the consequences of your failures, don't settle for a flimsy counterfeit of a God who just looks the other way. What a horrible substitute that would be. Plead the mercy of the one true God who justly convicts his people of sin out of his faithful covenant love for them, because he desires good for them. Christians, we can know with absolute confidence that the Lord, who has covenantally bound himself in love to his people, hears the cries of the repentant. Those whose prayers issue forth from hearts that are truly sorrowful over their sin. Now, this isn't the artificial repentance where we want to appear really sorrowful so we can kind of impress God and he'll take pity on us. No, this is that posture of regretting and grieving the ways we've fallen short before him. And look, don't miss the very dramatic turn, the dramatic reversal that happens in verses. Back in verse 3, who was it that shook with terror? Well, it's David. Look now, who shakes with terror? It's David's enemies. That has completely turned upside down. So more than, this isn't like vengeance on a particular group of people. This is a picture of the radical reversal that God gives to his people who repent of their sin. So David, he's feeling the weight of his sin. He's not left to his failures. They have not determined his fate. No, because God has heard his plea for help and he accepts his repentant prayer, David will no longer tremble in terror. And he can rest assured of God's steadfast love for him. Though it hasn't happened yet, right? It hasn't happened yet. David could say in faith that his troubles will be reversed. So God hears the cries of the repentant and turns their sorrows to triumph. Now, David lived centuries before Jesus and many more centuries before us. Our hope is the same as his. The grand expression of God's covenant faithfulness to his people is in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. David himself foreshadows the coming of the perfect king. You know, David was a king, a good king. Well, he helps us look forward to the perfect king who's coming. And not only does he kind of foreshadow that, but he also personally looked forward to God's fulfillment of his promise in the sending of a Savior. So we read of King David and see in him shadows of what is to come in Jesus. Then we look to Jesus himself and see the complete expression of God's covenant love and his good reign as a good king over his people. So think back for a minute to the way that God identifies himself back in Exodus 34, that passage we read. Now, there's some mystery there. Maybe there's some tension for us to kind of grapple with as we think about the majesty and gravity of God's character. If God is just in his wrath against sin, and we're sinners, how's he going to relate to us? Will it be according to his holy anger and wrath against sin? Or wait a minute, if God is merciful and gracious, well, okay, what does that mean for our rebellion and our wickedness? Does his mercy completely overrule his wrath against his justice? Does he simply overlook it as though it didn't happen? Well, let's look at this passage in Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, listen, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's in this passage then that we get a glimpse into the way God is who he expressed himself to be in Exodus 34. In the saving work of Jesus, God is both just in his wrath against sin and the justifier of sinners. As Jesus took all of the sin of the world upon himself, God poured out all of his wrath on wickedness. And because Jesus lived a sinless life and perfectly fulfilled the covenant, God bestows his steadfast love on him and all who are in him. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone gain what Christ accomplished. So God's not 50-50. He's not a little bit of this. He's not part righteous. He's not part merciful. He is completely just, completely righteous, completely holy, gracious, kind, on and on and on and on. None of these attributes compete with one another. They elevate and compound and intensify and roll upon one another. And he pours out all of himself lovingly on his beloved covenant people. So we stand on the other end of time from David, but we both look to Christ. He eagerly anticipated his coming, and just like we sang beautifully this morning, we eagerly await his return. So where do we go? Does this passage just give us more language for those times that we've made a mistake and someone's harassing us about it? Does that just give us more ways to think about confession in our service? Well, it certainly does those things, but man, thank the Lord, it's so, so much more. And I think a few concluding questions will kind of help us bring it all together. Maybe you're here, friend, and maybe you're not a Christian. Or maybe you consider yourself a Christian, but you're not so sure about the way that God is characterized in the passages that we consider today. Maybe you relate to God a little more like your plate at the end of a buffet line. You go, out of all the options, I like this, I like this. I don't love this, but I think I need it. I definitely don't want any of that. And I used to like this, but I think my tastes have changed. Friend, you may have designed a deity who in a lot of ways resembles you and maybe is a perfect version of yourself. Here's the question. If the deity you're relating to isn't sturdy enough to execute true justice against all of evil, ranging from global level atrocities all the way down to a word spoken out of hatred, or a glass of cold water withheld from someone who needed it, why would you think that deity could forgive you of sin and invite you into an eternal family where evil is no more? Here's the bad news. That deity can't, because he's a counterfeit. But here's the good news. The one true God is there, and he is listening, and he has expressed his love and devotion to his people in real history. Jesus really came. He really came. So Christian, then, what are you to do? Again, is this just giving you new language for when we have our time of confession and repentance? Yes, it does that, but not only that. Penitence or repentance is indeed an action. But for the Christian, it's a posture of heart for all of life. This is the everyday disposition of the Christian's heart. This is the song, Lord, you are holy and just in your wrath against sin. Have mercy on me because of your steadfast love for me in Jesus the Lord. That's the song. So this isn't a mood that we pass in and out of depending on the weather. This is the way of being in the world that is right. This is the way of flourishing. This is the way we endure those seasons of tearful nights. This is the way we continue moving step by step in seasons of harassment from outside voices. We call to him for rescue. We plead his steadfast love. We bow in humble awe of his holiness, and we proclaim his mercy in every deliverance. So whether we're conscious of recent moral failures in our lives or not, whether we're suffering the grief of our sin and its present consequences or not, may our heart's song be the same. Righteous and holy God, be gracious to me because I'm weak. Rescue me, save me because of your faithful love. And then together we gladly proclaim, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer because of Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. That's our prayer. Holy and righteous God, would you be gracious to us? Because we're weak, Lord. Rescue us because of your faithful and gracious love. Lord, we gladly proclaim now together that you actually hear us. And you hear us because of Christ the Lord, who took upon himself all of our sin and provided for us righteousness and adoption into your family. What glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.